But we're going to turn to Exodus chapter 18. That's where we're going to be, is Exodus chapter 18. And we're so thankful for the Bible, God's Word. It's eternal. It never changes. It's true. You can bet your life on it. And here's what's amazing about the Bible. You've read it several times, You're going to get the what happened in the story. You're going to get the pictures of Jesus in the story. And there's all kinds of different layers to what's going on in there. And so I pray tonight that we would discover Jesus in the book of Exodus. And of course, we have been doing that because what Exodus is all about is redemption. Genesis is about sin. And then, of course, through a family, God's promise being, can you believe it? I mean, seriously, folks. Who would do this? What, it's so ingenious. It's so endearing. It's so incredible. God takes his redemptive story and moves it from family to family to family, and that family sort of, not sort of, it gets bigger all the way up to the time of Christ and out of the line of David. Here comes the Messiah. I mean, the Lord does it through families. And before you think, has done it through family, before you think, well, my family's not perfect or that family's not perfect. Yeah. Have you read the Bible? They're a bunch of screw-ups like us. And the Lord still used them and brought the Messiah through families. I would have written a textbook for the gospel if I was thinking this thing up. He did it through a family and brought it through families and relationships. And, man, he's so amazing. And so we've been examining that through Genesis. Then we got to Exodus. And the big player in Exodus is a guy named Moses, right? We've been following Moses' life. And Exodus is about redemption, and it shows you how they were saved. And it's a picture of our salvation. And it's very instructive about salvation. If you study and keep going over it, I mean, obviously the Passover, the blood over the doorpost, and all that sort of thing, and the angel of death flies over, and off they go, and into the wilderness, and we've been following that over the last couple weeks. Well, we now get to chapter 18. We've said that now that they're moving about in the wilderness, you know, we've gone from the salvation, and they're now in that place of sanctification. What's sanctification? Well, it's a number of things, but one of the things is it's the setting apart of the people for his purposes. That's sanctification, to be set apart. But then also, there's this thing that you're becoming more and more like Christ. And who here thinks sometimes that is a painful experience? Like when you read the Sermon on the Mount and he says stuff like this, love your enemy. You're like, I don't know. Can't do that one. Well, yeah, you can with the Holy, when you walk according to the Spirit, and it's painful sometimes because what happens? Maybe you didn't succeed in loving your enemies, and the Lord speaks to you about it, and you get up, and you repent, and you go forward, and you move on in loving enemies, and the Lord keeps doing it, and He's building you, shaping you, He's molding you like He is, like Him, because He is on the cross. Can you believe this? Can you believe this? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. He has such a high, sublime, holy thought about men and women. We see men and women and they irritate us and we're mad at them. Jesus is witnessing to the people who are against him right up to the cross. And then he gets on the cross and he says, Father, forgive them. Forgive them. I'm after their souls still. It's amazing. Well, anyway, that's the process of sanctification, and we're sort of seeing that here, and along the way, we're getting pictures of Jesus, like in chapter 16. Do you remember this? It's the famous story. It's the bread from heaven. They complained and murmured against the leadership. God says, fine, I'll bring you quail out of the miraculously, and every day I'll bring you manna. And Jesus said, he's the bread of life, and does. So it's a picture of Jesus. You with me? Manna. Don't be bored with manna. It's coming out of the every day. Don't pick up enough for 2 days. Just pick enough for that day, because Jesus wants to have a vital, dynamic relationship with you day by day by day. Jesus, the bread of life. And then we get to the next chapter, and you're like, okay, cool, okay, salvation, and we're moving through into sanctification, and now we get done with bread, and then God takes them from a place where there was water, but it was bitter, and he said, put a tree in there. The cross makes everything sweet. And now he's moving them after the story of the manna, and he moves them to a place here. You have water, but you can't drink it. You got a little bit of hope, and you were complaining, and we put the cross in or the wood in, and it got sweet. And then manna, and then, oh, let's move. And here's where we're going to move. We're going to move away from the promised land to a place where there's no water. Now, this just happened a month or so ago, a couple weeks ago. Manna and water, or the bitter waters at Marah, you know. And God is like, oh, well, okay, you're learning to trust me. You're learning to trust me. You're learning to trust me. Okay, here, no water. Let's see what happened. Guess what happened? I can't believe this. God's not for us. How could God do this? And God's doing something here. And you know the story. He asks Moses to take his staff, and he's there now at the rock in Horeb, where he had first met Moses, burning bush, and you'll strike the rock and water will come out of it that the people may drink. Now, folks, there were a lot of people. There weren't just four or five people, hundreds of thousands of people, if not over a million or 2 million. We're talking lots of people. And this is a picture of Jesus, and I'm not making that up, because all I can do is read. And in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, it says that Jesus was or is that rock. And he strikes the rock, because Jesus was smitten for all of us. By the way, we'll get into this here in a minute. You know the staff that he used? You all remember the story. You watch Charlton Heston and all that sort of thing. Remember when he had him at the beginning of all this, he had him throw it down on the ground? What did it become? Do you remember in the garden when they rebelled? There's this prophecy. And it's given to both Adam and Eve, as well as the snake, who's empowered by the enemy of our souls. And what was prophecy? I'll put enmity between you and the woman, he told the serpent. And between your seed and her seed, and seed there is a capital S, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. You'll injure him, but he's going to crush you. And that theme is all the way through the Bible, is that the Messiah is going to crush the powers of darkness. Amen. And what's fascinating here is he takes the staff, the rod, which was a picture of a serpent, which the serpent reminds us of the first prophecy, and he strikes it. He does just what God says, and water gushes out. And we learn from the Psalms that it wasn't a trickle. It was like gushing rivers. That's what the Psalms said, so that they could all drink. Well, that's interesting. That's what we've been talking about. And as soon as this happens, this unbelievable thing, guess what the next thing is? The first battle that Israel has against the Amalekites. Amalekites were bad people, man. When they were going through the wilderness, they would pick off the sick and the children and the dying and the elderly, and God never forgot it. But here you go. You're like on a spiritual high. Wow, water everywhere. And the next thing you know, here come the Amalekites. Here comes the battle. And it's such a picture of spiritual warfare, isn't it? How we're to warfare as we walk in the power of Christ there at Rephidim. And what happened? Moses went up on the top of the hill with a couple guys, Aaron and Hur. And when Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. And Moses' hand became heavy, and they propped him up, and you know all that. And so Joshua, who was fighting down in the valley, defeats Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And we said, wow, that's the way we're to do battle. You with me? There's a very famous saying that a lot of the commentators, the old preachers, say to preachers who are coming up, but it applies to all of us. Put it on your Bible. Put it on your phone case. Who here has a phone? Put this on your phone case. Talk to God more than you talk to men. Talk to God more than you talk to men. And I would say talk to God more than you look on your phone. Talk to God more than you talk to men. And the way to do battle in this world, whether you're at school or you're in a difficult relationship or you have a tough thing at work or something's not working out, the way in which we do battle, because remember, we're not battling against flesh and blood. It's not the person right in front of you. It's the power that be behind it. We do it in prayer. And if you don't believe that, then you don't know about prayer. And I'm pointing to myself when I say that too. We don't know about prayer if we're not resorting to prayer first. Did you catch that? Don't go, listen, I'm for counseling and all that sort of thing. Yes, don't get upset with me. I love the, there's counselors in here. And I'm saying it right in front of them. I send people to counselors, but the first thing we should do is drop to our knees and pray and keep praying. And yes, get godly wisdom and counsel, but pray. What we want to do is go manipulate the situation all the time. If I do that, this thing will happen, that thing will happen. And then we forget to pray. And the Lord says pray. And the Bible calls us to personal prayer. And here, do you see this? Calls us to corporate prayer. Who here, don't raise your hand. I don't want to embarrass anybody. Listen, you don't have to come here. Nobody's jealous for you coming here. Find a place and people to pray with corporately. It's important. They were holding up each other's arms because, listen, Sunday night, I'm the pastor. I'm sitting at home about 5:45, like, I don't know if I can do it tonight. I need people to hold up my arms. I want to hold up your arms. And we do it because we know the Lord responds in prayer. The Lord does some deep things with us in prayer. If you don't have a corporate prayer time, find a corporate prayer time. It's not guilting us into anything. It's the reality of spiritual war. That's what this talks about. Victory over the Amalekites. And now you come to something and you look at this and you go, I don't know about this. Okay, what is this? But remember, we are at chapter 18. And we're about ready to move to chapter 20. I understand I skipped 19, but I want you to see Israel in chapter 19 goes to Mount Sinai. Here, shout out what Mount Sinai, what happens at Mount Sinai in chapter 20. 10 commandments are given. Now look, we said there's this prophecy in Genesis chapter 3. How does this fit into the prophecy? Because it's so important that people have the standard of God so that they can see that they need a Savior, because while the commandments and the law give us the standard of God, it gives us no resource to live up to it. So that when you see yourself in the commandments, which are God's heart, they still today, they're God's heart. The law is holy and good for that purpose, to point us to a Savior. And this is really important. I mean, this is like the work of his life. He's going to get the Ten Commandments from the Lord, which point to a Savior, that show us we don't have any resource to live up to God's standard. So we better have a Savior. Amen? You with me? Because the Bible said, all who sin shall surely die. If you fall below the standard, God's perfect holiness, how holy do you have to get into heaven? They asked Jesus, oh, just as perfect as your Father in heaven. You were. What? And this is an important job. This is the standard. But listen, when, by the way, just rabbit trail for a second, but praise the Lord, the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we put our faith in Jesus, we receive his righteousness, and he in us lives up to the standard. And God sees us as perfectly righteous. So that's solved for us in Jesus. But see, you got to realize they're moving through this wilderness, and he's getting ready to, listen, the most important job of his life, to receive the commandments. Would you agree? I mean, this is one of them, right? So this is a really interesting chapter then. Here's this big and mighty minister, this guy who has, like, you know, he's the cool one who's in with God. And he's marching to Mount Sinai, but before he does, watch this. This is mind-blowing. And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that, all that God had done for Moses and for Israel as people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now, do you know this? We haven't seen from or heard from Moses' family since chapter 4. I just raised the three fingers and said chapter 4. But I meant chapter 4. Since chapter 4, we haven't seen Moses' family. You realize that he went to live on the backside of the desert, and he lived there with the Midianites, and the Midianites sort of like distant cousins from the Jews. He takes a wife from there, and her name's Zipporah, and he lives out there, and then they have a son named Gershom. Everybody with me? Gershom? Look here, if you keep reading. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back with her two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershom. And really what that means is like stranger in a strange land, something like that. You with me? Stranger in a strange land, or being like an alien in the land. And the name of the other was Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. By the way, just for Bible learning stuff, that's the first time you hear of the second son. He's not mentioned before, which is sort of interesting. Maybe we'll explore why that is. But turn with me back to chapter 3 and chapter 4. Look at this in verse 1. Now Moses, 3, was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from a bush, the midst of a bush. And he beheld the bush was burning with fire, but the bush wasn't consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush doesn't burn. And you see all of that. And he has this interaction there with God. And I just wanted you to see Moses was tending the flock of his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. That's what God had him do out in the wilderness. Then turn with me to chapter 4. By the way, look in verse 2. So the Lord said to him, what's that in your hand? He said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. Interesting, very interesting. Store that away for a minute. But here in chapter 4, look over in verse 18. So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead. Then Moses, watch, took his wife and his sons, set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And I want you to see something. I'm going to keep reading because it's very germane to this story. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, verse 21, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I put in your hand, but I'll harden his heart so that he won't let his people go. And then you'll say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I'll kill your son, your firstborn. You know this story. But maybe you've forgotten this story that's coming next. Hang with me for a minute. You got the glazed look on your eye. Eyes are spinning. Here's Moses getting ready to go back to Egypt. Man, am I mean, listen, I don't know that he was thinking this. He was a humble guy. But listen, sometimes when God gives you like these big things to do for the Lord, come on, we're human. Here I am. I'm going to be the guy. I'm going back to Egypt. I'm going to be the one to lead him out. And I know he was scared, and I know he had to have Aaron with him and all that sort of thing. But look, Moses forgot something that's very, very important, and this is how we started tonight. Family matters. And he says to Moses right here, through his wife, who was a Midianite, watch what he says. And it came to pass on the way, the encampment, that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Did you know this was in the Bible? Then Zipporah took a sharp stone. She's a tough woman now. And she cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, surely you're a husband of blood to me. So he let him go. And then she said, you're a husband of blood because of the circumcision. And the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. You're like, what? What is going on here? Now, you know this, that circumcision was a sign between Israel and the Lord, that Israel was his people, but it also signified something that's true in the New Testament, and that's that you're cutting away the flesh to live according to the Spirit, and God had this happen. And apparently, listen to this, Moses knew it and neglected his own family. You see that? And listen, the commentators split on what I'm about ready to tell you here. Before he had sent her away, he sent her back because he was going to go do some work in Egypt, and he sent her back. You read it. I read it to you, right? You're with me? And some commentators say, oh, nothing was wrong. Zipporah did her job. She should have done this. She was a strong woman. Everything was fine between the two, and he just wanted, while he was working in Egypt, so she would be with family and all that sort of thing. You tracking? But there's another view of some people who believe that he and Zipporah clashed right here. Some people, which I don't believe, even said they had a divorce, but I don't believe that. I think if you believe this second view, I think they just sort of had an argument. Zipporah's like, dude, you're not taking care of the family. And they clashed. And some people believe they sent her back because they clashed. Are you tracking? Everybody with me? You be a Berean and you figure out which one you think is right. And there's good reasons for both. But I find it interesting that this has happened all the way back in chapter 4. And now, 14, I couldn't think of the mathematics. 14 verses or chapters later, here we go again. And you get back into 18. And Jethro, the priest of Midian, the father-in-law, the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back with her two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershom and the other was Eleazar. He brought her back to meet her husband. Are you with me? Isn't that fascinating? Some believe that it's just she was taking a break while he did his work. Other people believe they were angry at each other. But here's something that's clear, whether you can believe either one. Here's something that's really clear. He's getting ready to do maybe the most important thing of his life in ministry. And the Lord puts this story in here because it's real. But the Lord is telling us, don't neglect your family. Don't. You and I and we have roles that we are to do and to be. Husband, spiritual leader, wife, support and nurturing. Doesn't mean the wife isn't strong, independent, smart. Of course they are. Of course you are. It's just different roles. Somebody plays wide receiver, somebody plays lineman. You both get a Super Bowl ring. That is if you're, you know, Kansas City or Philadelphia. But the point being is it's just a different role. It doesn't mean you're less. And in those roles, watch. The Lord here, I believe, is saying you got to get your family right with the Lord before you go out and start to do all the ministry. And that's backed up in the New Testament. When it starts talking about who should be an elder, who should be a deacon, it always says, doesn't it? Make sure your house is in order spiritually. If you don't have time for your house and your house isn't right, how could you lead and help lead and shepherd people in a family at church? That's what the New Testament says. Here, I find it amazing. Who here would write this stuff? If I was writing this, I don't know if I would include it. And the reason it's there is because it's real. God's going to do things through us as people. And he's saying, make sure you don't neglect your family. And so here comes Jethro, this priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law. Now, with respect to the Midianites, they brought Joseph into slavery, Genesis 37:28. Do you remember that? They brought Joseph in. Those were the Midianites. They later raided Israel in the days of Gideon in Judges 6 and 7. God told Israelites to harass and strike down the Midianites in Numbers 25:17. But, as I said, the Midianites were sort of cousins to the Jews. He likely, Jethro, was a descendant of one of Abraham's other children through Keturah named Midian. That's in Genesis 25. And because of this connection with Abraham, you know, he knew some things of the Lord. He knew some things of the Lord. You're going to see that here in a minute. Now, one more thing, and then I'll get on with the story. There's a debate in the Christian world. Was Jethro a God? Had he come to faith in the one true and living God, or did he not come to faith in the one true and living God by this point? About 50% say, or well, probably about 60 or 70% say, no, he wasn't in the faith. He was a God follower. He respected God, but he wasn't really in the faith. Some people think he had already come to faith. And again, you're going to have to be a Berean on that. And there's several reasons why you could vote either way. But what's cool here, watch this. It tells you a lot about your personal life at home and life in the church. That's why what I'm trying to get at. This is talking to us about home life. And then it's talking about home life in the church setting. You with me? So here's what they said. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down, and kissed him. And if you're going to be a leader of people, watch this. If you're going to be a leader of people, see, the world says boss people around. Do it from the top down. You get people underneath you, put your thumb over top of their heads and squish them and make them do what you want. Jesus' way, the Bible's way, is you're a humble servant. And you see this with Moses. Remember, this is his father-in-law. he's not an Israelite, and he comes out to meet him. And remember, it may be that his family had sort of had an argument. I read it to you. But he bows down and he kisses him. He gives respect to her family. You catch that? He gives respect to them, and he worked for him. And here he is. He could be very high and mighty because he's the sort of the guy who's leading the nation of Israel. But he gets down and he bows down and he kisses him, and they asked each other about their well-being. How you doing? I'm authentically interested in people. That's what Moses was as a great leader. You could see great leadership skills here. He was humble. He didn't think other people were higher or lower than him, and that they needed to. He was humble. And you can see it. He was respectful and kind. And he asked about people. Just time out. Rabbit trail. You're like, oh no, not a rabbit trail. You want to minister to people? Folks, authentically look people in the eye, smile at them, tell them to come in and say, how are you doing? You want to do ministry? Just say, how are you doing? And then don't look away and go to somebody else. Look at them. Listen to what they say. Respond to what they say. Tell them you'll pray for them, and really pray for them. Be authentic. That's how you authentically love people, right there. You're not looking for the next person to talk to. Talk to people. Go to people you don't know in the church. Say, who are you? I'm this. I'd like to meet you. And what do you do? And what's your thing? And then listen to them. I mean, really listen. You ever met somebody who's, you're talking to them and they're already starting to, you can see it. They're winding up so that they can tell you more about themselves. And you're like, oh, okay. It gets old after a while, doesn't it? You say, hey, you know what? I scored a 50 on that test. Well, I got a 65. Hey, I got a new car. It was 2004. I got a 2019. And you're like, chill, man. You're trying too hard. But you still, you don't be that. Be the opposite. Be the one who listens. Don't always talk about yourself. Ask about how they're doing. That's ministry. How can I do ministry? Here's what I say at our church. Come early. Nobody listens. Don't just sit over there and, 16 donuts with, coconut hanging out of your mouth. By yourself, guzzling, talking about the pirates. Go find somebody and ask how they're doing and talk to them and listen to them and see them respond back. And remember it as best as you can. And then ask them the next week how that situation's going. And it's right there. That's all it is. He says he authentically listened to his father-in-law. I got to tell you, who wants to listen to your father? I did. I liked my father-in-law. But you know the point. You know the point, right? This is him listening to his father-in-law. So he does that. And you have all of this going on. They ask each other about their well-being. They went into the tent. They visited. They had authentic communion, fellowship together. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptian for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon him on that way, and how the Lord had delivered them. Then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And I want you to see that. Jethro rejoiced for all the good. You see that? Jethro rejoiced. This is really fascinating. It's a really rare word in the Hebrew. I don't know if I'm saying it right, but it's Chadah, Chadah. It's very unusual. It's a real rare word. It conveys a joy that's deep down in the soul. This Jethro, when he heard about the works of God, was rejoicing. This isn't fake. This isn't on the outside. This is deep. And he does this. And Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hands of Pharaoh. He's using the covenant name of God. And who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians? Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. And so, see, that's why people go back and forth. Was Jethro a man of the man of faith of the one true God, or was he coming to faith here? Big debate about that. But what I would say is, it's a great picture about how to witness to people. Hey, who are you? I'm so glad you're here today. Tell me your story. Let's visit together for a minute. You know, a lot of people just get the magazine back there and go like this. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin and death. And you're like, what? You're not. I mean, the God can do anything. He can do anything. He saved me through a magazine. But listen, this is the blueprint, man. Who are you? I'm interested in your life. You're even my father-in-law, and we're going to visit together, and I'm going to talk to you, and I'm going to tell you about the great deeds of the Lord. I'm not going to be about me all the time. It's going to be about the Lord. And when you do, and somebody, the Lord brings somebody to Christ, there's this rejoicing in their heart. It's rare. Christians, I'm so glad Mike said that today, has a rare rejoicing in this world. We have joy. And so you see all of that. And he says, and by the way, you're the one true and living God. There's other gods that people worship, but I know now you're the one true and living God. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, look at this, goes to praise and worship. That's how they did it in that day, those days. They took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God. They sacrificed. By the way, worship is sacrificial, folks. Worship is sacrificial. Giving is sacrificial. And here, they do that. And so Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. So now they have sort of a picnic now with all the family members. And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning till evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you're doing for the people? Why do you sit alone?" Isn't that funny? Who here likes to sit alone? "What is this thing you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people came to me to inquire of God. And when they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another. And I make known the statutes of God and his law." Let's not get lost in the weeds here. God is raising up a people for his glory. That's what Exodus is about. That's what we're about. God is raising up a people. You're it. For his glory, his bigness, him to be praised. And one of the things is that you're going to fellowship with some people somewhere. And there's going to be leadership. And Moses is dealing with 600,000 or more people. So when he was doing this, he was very wise to solve people's problems biblically. Because I got to tell you, I don't know if you know this, but when people get together, there's disputes. Did you know that? Whether it's 100, 200, or 600,000, there's disputes. And the leadership, God is asking, apparently, that one of the things they do is that they biblically help to solve problems or disputes. Well, anyway, Moses said to his father, they inquire of God, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws, which requires that he knows the statutes of God and his laws. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you. You're not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God, and you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from the people," write it down, "able men." And when we're talking about able men, they fear God. And by the way, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. You with me? men of truth, and they hate covetousness. They're not doing it for the money. Oh my goodness. What have we become in this United States of America in church? Who does it for the money? No offense, but there's a lot of people that do it for the money. But here, in Moses' time, they said, we want it to be able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. Get organized in that way, and let them judge the people at all times. And then it'll be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all this place will also go to their place in peace. So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law. That's an astounding statement, folks. One of the things I think Moses could have said right there was, who are you to tell me how to run the people of God? Hey, anybody ever heard stuff like that? But he didn't say that. He's like, wow, great advice. I humbly take it and receive it. He heeded the voice, and Moses chose able men out of all Israel, made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, ruler of a hundred, ruler of fifties, ruler of tens. They judged the people, the hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way to his own land. Now, I just want to tell you some of the things that the leadership of a church do. I just wrote down a few. They're to have their personal devotions and prayer time. Talk more to God than you do to men. With me? The Bible says in Acts 6 to devote yourselves, if you're a leader of the church, to the word and to prayer. Mark that. What are some other things that the leaders of the church do? They study the word. They answer questions. You're like, come on, get through this. You know how many questions I get? You know, here's some questions I got this week, which are great questions. I love it. How did Moses tell everybody in Leviticus all the Levitical laws? How did that happen? I got that question. Tell me when it is in Revelation 13 that the war between Satan and the powers who are, you know, God's angels. When did that war happen? And you get lots of questions. Can I, anyway, I'll shut up. You teach at church, you teach Sundays, you teach Wednesdays, you teach classes, you resolve conflicts. Did you know this? You visit people during the week. You disciple leaders because, listen, this isn't about one particular person or one particular. It's about growing leaders and discipling people. You send missionaries and pray about missionaries, and you oversee ministries and help people develop in their ministries. You seek vision for the church. You do weddings. You do funerals. You do premarital counseling. By the way, not just premarital counseling, you also counsel people who are having problems at work or having relationship problems or having other problems, sinful problems. You do those counseling times. And I'm just scratching the surface. And yet, the church of 200 people or 300 people or 3,000 people needs pastoral care. You're not really a church unless there's pastoral care. You know what I'm saying? The pastors and the leaders are to both protect the flock, but also grow the flock and send the flock out. You with me? That's a lot on the person's plate. You with me? You think? And so just think about it. If there's 200 people and they all have questions and they all need classes and they all need conflict resolution and they all need counseling and leaders need to be discipled, etc., you need other people to help. And there's these three letters in the New Testament, Titus, 1 Timothy, and 2 Timothy, that spells it out for the leadership of the church about how to disciple and choose men to come and be leaders of the church. And you could read about that, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. But why I'm going on and on about this is, listen, he's getting ready to do the greatest ministry of his life. The Lord says in his word, I want you to make sure your family is right with me. Don't neglect your family in the spiritual matters. And secondly, watch this. I want to make sure you're not taking on too much, because I got an important job for you. And this is a team effort, in a sense. Now, one other thing. People ask me all the time, what's the church government of Calvary Chapel? Well, let me give you a little hint. I try to tell this often. There's a book downstairs called The Distinctives, Calvary Chapel Distinctives. You could read right through it. You can get online and read the Calvary Chapel Distinctives. And Calvary Chapel is a Moses model form of government. How does that work? Well, who's the head of the church? It's not me. It's Jesus Christ. This is his church. You with me? Make no mistake about it. It is his church. And he's the one that leads our church. He's the one that tells us when to go and when to stay, when to move, not move. And then there's a person like Moses who stays in real close contact with the Lord, who sees the Lord, talks to the Lord, studies with the Lord, and is sent out and tries to make a vision for the church, but a vision in this sense from a servanthood model. He's the lead servant. But then there's a whole bunch of people that are to be coming around to help keep the buffer. I don't mean it in a bad way, but there's this thing where other people are dealing with the problems and the conflict resolution and the marital counseling. You all with me? And this church started out of a living room. And, you know, we're sort of little, and now the Lord's starting to sprout those things up. And there's some marriages this spring and summer where other people beside myself were doing the premarital counseling. Praise the Lord. And they're doing the wedding ceremonies. Praise the Lord. And I don't mean out of a sense like I don't want to do the work, but I mean out of the sense that it's biblical. That there are people who are doing these things. You could read about that in the Calvary Chapel Distinctives. Well, finally, we've read through this. The Lord raises up someone, and they're the lead servant, and there's elders there that are with them that are doing lots of these things. And we're meeting together and praying together so that none of us get burnt out. That's important. Look, he's saying, make sure your family's intact and that structure is there so that I can send you out on into ministry for the greatest thing that you're ever going to do in terms of ministry. But first things first. You with me? Man, okay. I got to tell you one other thing. And you're like, okay, please tell me, but do it fast. There's another layer here. And I want you to see it. There's another layer here. That's why I went through the manna. You know, these things are pictures of Jesus too. But there's also a whole framework of bigness. I know that's a terrible grammatical sentence. This majestic agenda, there we go, this majestic agenda of the Lord. Do you know what the manna speaks of? Don't yawn here. It speaks of the incarnation, right? Jesus came and he's the bread of life, right? It speaks he came as something small, Lord sort of looked insignificant, and yet it's holy, and that was Jesus. It speaks of the manna speaks of the incarnation, that he was born. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. But then remember, they went to the next place and they smote the rock. Which speaks of what? It speaks of the crucifixion. And then, I don't know if you caught this, but Moses went up on the mountain. And he prayed for the things that were going on below. What does the Bible tell us in the book of Hebrews chapter 7? Jesus now ever lives to make intercession for us. Isn't that fascinating? How about this one? This interesting story of the family could speak of, if you think about it, the return of Christ and where he establishes his kingdom. Because do you know that Israel is called in Jeremiah 31 and Isaiah 54 the wife of Israel? And Zipporah then becomes maybe a type of Israel, the wife of Jehovah. Of course, we're the bride of Christ. But look, she went away for a while. And in Hosea, it says that Israel ran away from the Lord and did other things. And in 1 Corinthians 1, do you remember this? We preach Christ crucified to the Jew, a stumbling block. Christ crucified to the Jew is a stumbling block. You ever thought of why? Wait a minute, just hold on with me now. Just think about it, and then we'll say, praise the Lord. Why in the world was she so mad when she saw, or why was she so mad about the blood? And she's a picture, right? Of being offended by the blood. We preach Christ crucified, but to the Jew, it's a stumbling block. And then you had the two sons, Gershom, a stranger in a strange land, and Eleazar, God is my help. And you know this. The Jews rejected the gospel, and what happened to them? They were dispersed. You know this, right? 70 AD, they then were dispersed. And before, they were dispersed all throughout the world. But Eleazar's God is my help. God says, I won't forsake you. I'll be your help. And you know this. The Jews aren't going to know that Jesus was their help until when? Till he comes back. And the book of Zechariah says he's going to set down his feet on the Mount of Olives. I believe it's literal. It says that the Jews are going to recognize him as the one that they pierced. There's going to be an earthquake. It's going to split the rifts in two. There's going to be water that flows from there to the Dead Sea. And he's going to enter in from the eastern gate. And the Bible says that he's going to establish his kingdom. And that's when the Jews are going to recognize him. And all I'm saying is, you see right through this part of Exodus, if you think it through, picture of God's agenda for the ages. Now, wait a minute. You're like, well, why are you going through that? Here's why. Because when you recognize, I know this isn't right, the bigness of what God is doing right now, you know that problem that you're having that you think is the most majorest deal in the world? It's that. When you recognize you're in this thing, you're not just working a 9-to-5 and getting a white picket fence and putting money in your 401k. What you're doing is you're participating in what God's plan is for the ages. Are you with me on that? And part of that plan is family. And part of that plan is helping people know the Lord through the local church in an organized, I'm not very organized, so Lord help me, in an organized, concentrated effort here at this place, over at that Good Gospel Center Church, over at that Good Gospel Center Church. And until he comes, we're part of that plan. But man, when you think of it like that, the mundane things of life take on great importance. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we thank you for this, and we thank you that you've called us and we've responded to your call. And Lord, we pray that you would knit these things to our hearts, that we would recognize that we are caught up in your plan for the ages, and that we'll be with you for eternity, worshiping you, loving you, and praising you. Lord, help that. Help us to have the grace to live this life out. Help us to walk in the Spirit as we move forward. And I pray for each one of the people in here that you give them amazing opportunities to exercise their gifts, to participate in ministry, and to share the gospel with many, many people. We pray all this in Jesus' name.